Thank you, Brother Clyde, for reading that for us. We now have the opportunity to hear the words of exhortation brought to us by our Brother Bob.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. I come from a blended family of four boys and two girls, separated by a substantial age range from the youngest, to the oldest. John, the oldest brother, volunteered for the Merchant Navy and was torpedoed twice during the latter stages of the World War II. Arthur was a whiz with machines, and eventually he set up his own company producing high-pressure hydraulic hoses. Victor spent some time in the UK Lake District working in forestry. And due to the lack of manpower towards the end of the war, Elma, the eldest sister, was employed as a clippy on the Coventry buses. And then she eventually worked at Cashers, a Coventry world-famous linen manufacturer. Mavis became a secretary and progressed to running a large doctor's clinic. And she eventually married the head doctor of that clinic. Due to the fact that I obtained a scholarship, I was fortunate to have my college education paid for by the local government. And whilst most of my tutorial expenses were paid for, miscellaneous items like uniforms and sportswear had to be paid for by my parents. I can well remember the consternation caused when it became necessary to purchase white flannel slacks, which was the required uniform when playing cricket in the summer. The first suit that I owned was bought so that I could attend, smartly attired, that is, the wedding of Vicar Marie in Wickham Hall, the meeting place of the Coventry Ecclesia, some 67 years ago. My siblings and I were a disparate group of children, to say the least. My experiences of family life overall was one of ups and downs, with some bad, but many good times. So when I come to consider the life of Jacob and the blended family of Leah, Rachel, and the two handmaids, although there is, of course, no spiritual comparisons, I'm not unfamiliar with some of the dynamics of a blended family life that we read of in Genesis 30. Jacob, previous to our reading in Genesis 30, had been duped by a scheming Laban into accepting Leah to wife, a situation which is hard to believe that tender-eyed Leah had not been complicit in abetting. And if the only defense to her actions, we might suggest, is that Laban treated both Rachel and her as disposable chattels to be mortgaged off to the highest bidder for his own gain, of course. Now, Leah never succeeded in gaining the affection that Jacob had from the first for Rachel. The jealousy that was to be exhibited between the two sisters from the beginning caused great distress to him and to the whole family. Intense rivalry for the affections of Jacob became obvious through the names of the sons of Jacob conceived by his wife and his handmaids. And these jealousies between the sisters must have made for a very unhappy household, with Jacob unable to placate the squabbles that ensued because of the favoritism shown by him towards Rachel. Leah's jealousy of Rachel giving Bilhah, maid to Jacob, provoked her into insisting that Jacob accept Zilpha, her handmaid, in the same manner. Two sons were to spring from this union, the record says. And by contrast to Leah's early acknowledgement of the blessings of her God, she names the boys Gad and Asher, claiming that good fortune had come to her and how happy she was in this process. Leah surely makes matters worse by descending to the level of subterfuge of that of her sister Rachel. And so it is always when small-minded behavior is allowed to provoke instead of being ignored. Although we cannot keep others from unjustly criticizing us, we can choose how we will react to the criticism. And rather than dwelling on our problems, we can enjoy the loving relationship God has brought into our lives. By doing so, we can exchange self-pity for hope. As Anna did, remember, in similar circumstances, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant. And subsequent to this prayer, we recall she bore Samuel, who was the greatest judge of Israel. As we follow the growth of Jacob's family, it is good to remember as parents that whilst children are dependent upon us for many years, time will come when they will grow towards independence. And denying this process will cause great pain. We must gradually let go of our children in order to allow them to become mature, independent adults who choose to accept the call of the gospel and not be coerced into doing so. As previously mentioned, in naming her own first four children, Leah's thinking appears to be dominated by the covenant name, and the record acknowledges her as a woman of prayer. We might, in fact, suggest that she was the divinely appointed wife through whom had Jacob been cognizant enough to observe, the hand of God was working in his life. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah were born successively to Leah, leaving Rachel envious as her sister, an envy which was to be carried over to the next generation, with Joseph suffering the brunt of his brother's antagonism as he was sold into slavery. Each wife, as time passed, was to crave what they did not have. Rachel for children, and Leah for Jacob's love. Give me children, lest I die, Rachel was to cry. And sadly, Jacob gave her a child, and she died. In all the time of Rachel's barrenness, Jacob had not followed the example of his father Isaac by entreating the Lord his God for his wife, because she was barren. Now, Reuben would have been quite young, we think, when he came home one day bearing the mandrakes that he had found in the field. And it's not certain what mandrakes are, but reference to mandrakes in Song of Solomon 7 indicates that they gave off an aroma and were amongst the pleasant fruit enjoyed by the king and his lover. They were also reputed to increase one's fertility, and hence they were called love apples. Rachel, already envious of her sister, enters into an arrangement with Leah and uses the fruit with a superstitious attachment to it in the hopes of forwarding her desire to have children. The ploy fails, it would seem, for she continued to be barren whilst Leah bears two more sons and then a daughter, whom she names Dinah. And so it was some time before Rachel was to bear a son, who they named Joseph. Now, due to primarily to Jacob's work ethic and his skill with the flocks he tended, Laban prospered and grew rich. But none of these riches were passed on to Jacob, it would seem. Now, the time came, however, when Jacob resolved to return to his own country, for which purpose he would need financial resources. His scheme to accomplish this, when presented to Laban, was accepted with smoothness and conciliation on Laban's part. He acquiesces to the arrangement, but we find he soon undermines it by having his sons cull the herds in order to ensure that Jacob was left tending the poor and the infirm animals. The elaborate arrangements made by Jacob to ensure that the best and strongest of the flocks became his by right in the future, of course, had no biological grounds for succeeding, but it worked. The feebler members of the various litters were handed over to Laban and sons, whilst Jacob inherited the stronger offspring of the flocks. Jacob's desire was to outwit his father-in-law by trickery and his own guile in order to further his own ends, all the while failing to realize that God was overlooking all his ways as revealed by his angel. As we consider this episode in the life of Jacob, we realize surely that human nature does not change, and we can be found out of a conviction that if the end in view is right, we can accept that the means needs not to be scrutinized too carefully. By far, the more acceptable way should be for us to rest in the Lord, and he will bring it to pass. As he did, albeit without Jacob's cognizance, by making Jacob wealthy in the process, an owner of a large inventory of livestock, and also master of many servants. Having extricated himself from Laban's clutches, supposedly using his own guile, Jacob continued to rely on his own inventiveness and scheming. The news of his brother Esau advancing to meet him with a retinue of 400 men sent him into a state of despair. However, exhibiting a mixture of faith in God and faith in his own abilities, he prepared for the meeting. How often, brothers and sisters, do we find ourselves in this position, and perhaps admitting to ourselves, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That Jacob was no coward is evidenced by his willingness to wrestle with his opponent at the brook Jabbok. At this place, Jacob's self-reliant nature was to die. In his blindness, he had not realized that it was against the angelic powers of God's providence that he was really pitting his puny strength. The repeated visions of angels as he journeyed home should have taught him this. Jacob was surely inspired to learn that even the toughest and most courageous and self-reliant of men are lame and helpless as long as they seek to go their own way, in their own strength, using their own wit and wisdom. Forever changed in character and in name, Jacob's limping gait was testimony to the changes coming in his life following his struggle with the angel. Jacob, now called Israel, goes forward with God as his guide. May we, brethren and sisters, learn that God's grace is sufficient for us. His power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, we should most gladly suffer in our weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon us, and wherefore we take pleasure in our weaknesses, as Paul the Apostle was to say. Let us pray and rejoice in our refining process, leaning on the mercy of our Lord, for the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him, the sweet psalmist was to write. The man who wrote this last statement was David, a man driven to despair by the actions of an opponent who was obsessed with envy. He descended into fear and despondency as he was tracked relentlessly by Saul. And in order to escape his enemy Saul, David appeals to the priest of Nob for bread and weapons to enable him to continue on his journey towards Gath. It is unclear why David took the sword of Goliath, an uncommonly large instrument and very unwieldy for the average man. Why he took this with him when he headed towards Gath. And possibly he had hoped to disguise himself as a vagrant deserter and ingratiate himself into the ranks of the Philistines by returning their champion sword to them. The record, however, shows that his ruse quickly failed, and it was not long before the servants of Achish were reporting to the king that David, the king of the land, was in their midst and needed to be dealt with. Observing the danger that he was in, David literally changed his behavior, faking insanity in both word and in action. David started cutting mystic symbols on the wooden doors of the camp enclosure, and all the while, we're told, letting the saliva dribble down his straggly and unkempt beard. The local population often feared insane people because they felt that such individuals were possessed by spirits. And it would appear that David exploited such beliefs. Achish declared that he had no need of a madman in his camp, but reluctant to put David to the sword, he dictates that the madman should be driven from the Philistines' camp. David's attempt at subterfuge had led him to the downward spiral of his actions, but the person that he was could not be hidden under the cloak of his thin disguise. Brethren and sisters, perhaps this is a warning to each one of us as we continue to meet virtually. Lacking face-to-face contact, we may feel that it is possible to hide the real me from our brethren and our neighbors. Like David's situation, this can lead to disastrous consequences which could be detrimental to our eternal welfare and should be avoided at all costs. David trusted in his own judgment when he went down to the Philistine camp, but he was soon to realize that he was on a slippery slope to destruction. He was to recognize in time, however, that even in dire danger, help was near, for he would write the following after his escape. "I sought the Lord," he said, "and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Feeble as our attempts sometimes are in following in the footsteps of the Lord's Son, when we realize our failures and admit to them, there is still hope and reconciliation. For the Lord God knows our frame. He has made elaborate plans for covering the failure of his servants. His grace abounds. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Salvation is of grace, not of debt. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles The Lord, the psalmist said, is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. David learned this through the bitter testing of daily experience. Having been driven by fear from one situation into another that was fraught with danger, he stepped from the frying pan into the fire. And yet, from this dark period in his life, he learned that the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The sweet psalmist was also to recognize the importance of instruction and that a right relationship with God is crucial. As we have sung, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It is imperative that we exemplify lives showing faith, truth, obedience, and goodness. David was even to show kindness to his adversary Saul, we recall. And Peter also alludes to this when he writes in 1 Peter 3, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whosoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open their cry. For all who would be the beloved of God, as David was, the challenge is the same. The challenge is shown to be the same when many years later we come to Matthew's gospel, and when in chapter 19 he introduces us to the Pharisees, who are more concerned with appearing to be good than obeying God. Whilst claiming commitment to obeying all of God's laws, they also behaved as though their own traditions and rules for living were just as important as God's. They believed that salvation came through perfect obedience of the traditions, and that it was not based upon faith in the Lord and forgiveness of sins. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, they asked. Now, John Baptist, you will recall, was put in prison for expressing publicly his opinions on marriage and divorce. And the law frequently accommodated itself to the hardness of men's hearts. It is not my intention to enter into discussion at this time on the controversy that obviously raged within the camp of the Pharisees themselves. Suffice it to follow the Lord's direction, by which it is made abundantly clear that God's principle from the very beginning was and is that the highest spiritual ideal is that when a believer in Christ enters into marriage, it is permanent. We forgive all the faults that may transpire and reflect rather on the love and the loyalty which the Lord has shown to us, and which is it is our duty to show to him. How we show individually and collectively as this loyalty is perhaps the question that should be at the forefront of our minds as we approach the emblems before us. Let us consider then the rich young man's question. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? His question underlined a fundamental error in his thinking, and often in ours, that doing good things makes us good. The Lord was to teach by his own acceptance of death that unassailable goodness can only be obtained by laying down our lives, which are subject to temptation and liable to sin, and in so doing, become perfect. The plain fact is that the law was couched in such a way that complete obedience to it was impossible, save for the one who renounced everything which he might have called his own and emptied himself. As Paul declared when writing to the Philippians in regard to the Lord Jesus himself, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A man who retains to himself anything which he calls his own would therefore be guilty of coveting, as Paul confirms when he said in Romans 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Thus, any claim that he had to personal righteousness was ruled out because of his own covetousness. The young man was asked by Jesus to sell all that he had and follow him. But the record says, having great possessions, he turned away, unable to change his outlook on the requirements of discipleship that said, thou shalt not covet, in order to follow Jesus. Now, the disciples had given up their trade with a measure of privation and with the expectation of the glory and the triumph which this would bring, though the nature and the means of that triumph they had not yet divined. And so they asked, what then shall we have? They had left home. They'd left their livelihood. But it would appear that the means of a return to their various livelihoods was still open to them. Was this their proclamation of discipleship a little too time sensitive to be acceptable to the Lord, we might ask? Do we also, as avowed followers of our Lord, place time limitations on our own discipleship? Perhaps Sunday from 11 till 12:30. Or perhaps even Thursday, 7:30 p.m. to 8:45. It is obvious that the Lord does not demand that his disciples shall leave all relations and amenities, but he does, however, stipulate the reason. It must be for his sake and the gospel's. The disciple must not, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, bestow all his goods to feed the poor and give his body to be burned if he has not an encompassing love for his Savior. For any other motive than loving response to his Savior will profit him nothing. We have seen Jacob striving and scheming to achieve so little, yet become Israel, whose faith and dependence on God brought a fulfillment of blessings that he could not have achieved in his own strength, rejoicing in the angel which redeemed him from all evil. We have followed David in his descent into the abyss of despair and deceit that nearly cost him his life at that time. He came finally to the realization that the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be condemned. And we have considered the young man who rejected the Lord's call to discipleship, but it is recorded that the Lord loved him. Can we suggest then, without presenting proof at this time, that this love was returned by the son of exhortation, Barnabas, who sold all that he had and put the proceeds into the fund for the poor, for the Lord's sake and for the gospel. In Jacob, David, and the rich young man, we find examples that assure us that the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So then, brethren and sisters, let us be content with what we have, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And we can then confidently affirm, the Lord is my helper, and we will not fear. And as the sweet psalmist says, the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Amen.